Well, congratulations everybody for making it back. Wasn't sure whether we'd see anybody or whether lots of people would duck out. So I just want to remind you, what we're talking about here, we're looking at basic skills to help us to encourage people to open up, to be able to open up, to be willing to open up about whatever it is that's bothering them, whatever it is that's worrying them. So I emphasise that we're not making counsellors at this point. So we're not, I don't want you to consider yourself as counsellors. But what we're doing here is we're learning some counselling skills. And so these are the kinds of things that people who are counsellors would normally be practicing and practicing on one another and practicing on their friends and of course people who come to them for counselling. So we're talking about listening, we're talking about developing our listening, we're talking about becoming better listeners so that people feel more confident to be able to open up to us and talk about their issues. And one of the things that we talked specifically about last week was the idea of not asking people lots of questions. And so my strategy here is that if it sounds like a question, it's a question. And so I wanted to encourage you to find ways of getting information from people, finding ways, if you like, of asking the question without making it sound like a question. So how many of you managed to do something like that during the week? I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but just did you try it? Did you experiment with it? Would somebody tell me how you got on? Did it work? Did you feel, you know, a complete idiot? Abysmally. Yeah, say again.
I said absolutely abysmally.
Okay. It's one thing I shared last week is that it's not until you start learning not to ask lots of questions that you realise how many questions you ask and how many times you use questions really as a kind of first resort. And the danger with that is that lots of people can then feel, if they're strangers to you or if they're not sort of well known to you and not sort of close acquaintances, they can feel a bit like they're being interrogated. And we said that we're living in an age, I guess it's always been the same, where you normally expected to ask questions to show your interest. And so when you're talking to somebody, it's perfectly normal to want to ask lots of questions. But then during the course of a conversation, that can appear to be just a bit like an interrogation. And so I say to people, if you can learn the art of holding conversations without asking lots of questions, without using repeated questions, then once you begin to master that, you find then you can use questions much more insight, with much more insight, with much more understanding, much more sensitivity. And you find that you can use questions much more effectively. So somebody, would you be willing to say how you got on? Please don't give away any names and, you know, any names in Pactra. We don't want to make anybody... Okay.
And that was doubly difficult, I think, because they almost think you're being slightly weird.
Yeah, it's always harder with people you know.
Yeah, exactly. And
yes.
Our mistake was to try out this new technique, if you like.
Yeah.
But really, we need somebody who we don't know very well.
Yes, that's right.
Rather than close family members.
Yes. Yes, it's always difficult with people who are close to you because they immediately spot that something's wrong. And, of course, they either think you've gone around the bend or you've lost it completely or something's happened that you're not letting on. Right. Right. Yes.
And so we managed to come to a sort of conclusion that she needed her daughter's help to sort it out.
Ah, okay.
But we did negotiate it quite well without asking questions.
Good.
But
well,
how do you feel?
Well done. Well done. Yeah, okay. Well, it requires a lot of experimentation. And it's only as you practice it that you begin to get the hang of it. so that people don't feel awkward in your presence. You know, you don't want people to feel awkward in the conversation. But also, of course, every conversation will be slightly different. So some people who may have something that they really want to share, or they really want to get off their chest, or something that they're really struggling with. And so that's where it begins to come into its own. In lots of conversations, that may not be the case. And so it will be just more of a casual kind of normal sort of conversation, sort of chat between different people. But the idea here is that when people actually really do want some help, very often they find it difficult to talk about that. And so the idea of learning these sorts of skills is to help people to say what they want to say instead of asking the questions that you want to ask. And that's the difference, because very often the questions that we want to ask are not necessarily what the person needs to say. And you can often take the conversation off at tangents and ask all sorts of interesting information about what's going on in the person, and they actually never get round to saying what they need to say. So what we're talking about here is learning the art of having that kind of conversation where you allow people to say what they need to say, and actually encourage them to say what they need to say. And that may be very difficult for some people. And therefore, you want to be able to establish that kind of connection with people that enables them to feel they can trust you, that you're listening to them, and that actually you're hearing what they're saying. Because so very often, when people, halfway through a conversation that you've been in for some time, they may begin to lose interest because they realise that actually you're not really interested in them. You're interested in the problem, or you're interested in where they come from, or you're interested in some other facet of their life. And actually, there isn't the opportunity for them just to talk about what they really need to say. So that's the whole idea of what we're doing here, and that's the whole purpose of these skills. So if you weren't here last week and you didn't get one of these handouts, we'll make sure that everybody gets one before you leave, so we can photocopy some more if we need to. But here you've got just an outline, a list of the kind of skills that we're talking about that will help people to say what they need to say without you interrupting the conversation or interfering with the conversation or dominating the conversation or leading the conversation. And all of those things are the kind of things that make you a better listener. So is everybody okay about that so far? Does everybody appreciate what we're doing here and kind of how it fits in what we're looking at in the broader concept? So I'm going to ask you to practice this again in a moment. What I'd like you to do is to just describe your day. Those of you who were here last week, remember what I said. I'm not going to remind you of that at this stage. If you weren't here last week, you'll soon catch up on this. But I'd just like you to work in pairs for a moment. And I'd like you to describe your day today. Just briefly describe your day and what's going on for you. So I'm going to give you just about 3 minutes and then ask you to swap round so that your partner then describes the day to you. So you each get a chance to do the describing of your day, and you each get a chance to be the listener. And so when you're the listener, I want you to encourage the person to tell you about their day, encourage you to say what they want to say. Now what will happen is lots of questions will come up in your mind. So somebody will say something like, you know, well, I caught the bus into town. And you're immediately thinking, which town or which bus? Or what time did you go? And so I want you to just kind of put all those on the back burner and encourage the person to tell you what they need to tell you instead of what you would like to hear about their story. Does that make sense? Okay, so if you would just, can you work out in pairs? Can you make sure that everybody's got a partner? Jan, you work with Paul. Okay, so I'll give you about 3 minutes now. So remember, I want you to engage in the conversation, but I want you to try to avoid asking any direct questions. Okay. 3 or 4 minutes starting from now ish. Oh, okay. Oh, he's got a partner now. Okay, let me encourage you to swap round now, please. So just swap your roles. You've got 2 or 3 minutes now to describe your day to your partner, okay? Okay, let me stop you there, please. Okay, thank you. So, let me just say that a popular misconception about being a good listener is that you don't join in the conversation. The skill that we're talking about here is being able to engage in the conversation without putting any demands on the other person. And so you can be a good listener and actually not say anything and not contribute anything to the conversation. And that actually doesn't really help. So we're talking about making a connection with the person. So engaging in the conversation. And that's what makes it difficult, to engage in the conversation without asking any questions. So how did you get on? Tell me if that worked for you, or if you struggled with that, or how it was.
The challenge for me, which is a good thing since we've been married nearly 30 years, to be interested, right?
Yeah.
But the challenge for me is trying to direct it in a way that is potentially helpful to him. Because he's able to just talk very freely without any prompting.
Yeah.
In a way that I find interesting. So I could just sit back and listen.
Yes. And I think that's probably quite good, but it's actually not what we're aiming for. No, it's not so valuable.
I tend to be very self-reflective, so I take it in all different directions.
Yeah.
So the question
I think I'd be an open. Do you know what I mean?
Yes.
I can understand entirely is getting to the core of things.
Yes. Yes, and that's really where the skill comes in. Yeah. And so we'll come back to that in a moment. But that's really helpful. Anybody else find that was good or not so good?
Well, I found it was all right when Sally was talking about her day, but then when she stopped, and I'm thinking,
yes, you know, and that's when you want to ask a question.
Well, she still had.
Still had the floor.
Going,
yes.
And I could quite easily say, yes, I've been there. You know, but when there was a sudden pause, and then very stupidly I said, well, the weather wasn't quite so good today. And I thought, really? Somebody's just been telling me significantly about her day. And they don't want it switched to the weather, do they?
Sure, yes.
They really don't.
Yeah. That's really what that takes really a bit of concentration to get the hang of. It's when there's a pause in the conversation, and our natural tendency would be to ask a question, a kind of, you know, ineffective question, or something that completely changes the subject, that goes completely off the point. And at that point, the person who's talking to you thinks, I'm not really sure they're with me, you know, I'm not really sure they're understanding this. And so it's to maintain that connection with the person and engage in the conversation and demonstrate that you're really interested in what they're saying, and then to use appropriate phrases to keep the conversation going. And remember, last week we talked a little bit about this idea that you turn it back on yourself. So instead of asking a question like, you know, so what happened next kind of thing, you might say, I'm just wondering what happened next. Now, in a way, that's a question, but it doesn't sound like a question. You're turning it back on yourself, and you're demonstrating a level of interest in the person. So instead of it coming across as a question which is a bit demanding, so what happened next, you're sort of demonstrating that you're engaging in the conversation by saying, so I'm really wondering what happened next, or I can't wait to hear what happened next. So you actually sort of encourage the person to continue. So those are the kinds of things that you begin to get the hang of and begin to use them. Because the bottom line here is that we need to begin to demonstrate our real interest and concern in the person and not their story. The problem is when we're interested in the story because it triggers off something in our mind, oh, I'd really like to know about that. What we're doing then is demonstrating to the person we don't really care about the person. We just want to know about the story. And that really becomes actually very destructive in terms of relationships and in terms of people being able to open up. So you've got a couple of handouts. I'd like you to turn up this one now. It's called The Skill of Listening. You've got one of these in front of you, I think. Okay, so this just gives you a few pointers. It starts off by saying, you're not listening to me when you really don't care about me. And so remember, if you're more interested in the story, if you're more interested in what the person is telling you about, instead of more interested in them as a person, then you're demonstrating in a way that you really don't care about them, comparatively speaking. So you're not listening to me when you say you understand me before you know me well enough. The kind of things that people fall into here is saying, oh yes, I know exactly what you mean. And you really don't know them well enough to be able to say that. And so the person starts to switch off at that point. And when you say, oh, I know exactly how you feel, you can never know how anybody else feels exactly. And so what the person is saying is, you're not hearing me because you can't possibly know exactly what I feel like. And when you say, you know, well, yes, I've been through exactly that. You can't possibly have been through exactly that. You might have been through something very similar. But you demonstrate that you're on a different wavelength. You're on your own wavelength and not listening to the person. You're not listening to me when you have an answer before I finish speaking. You know, that's a very, very common thing. We can't wait to get in on the conversation because there's something that we've got to say. And actually what we've got to say is more important than actually what the other person has to say. And so we're demonstrating we're not really listening to them. When you cut me... Sorry? Yes, I'm going to come on to empathy in a moment, because empathy is a really important aspect. So we're going to talk about that next. But yes, thank you. That's really, really important.
What I hate is this, welcome to my world. You know, you just said, oh, I'm not. And you,
yeah. Well, yes.
The response of somebody says, oh, I'm really tired and I'm feeling very busy.
Yeah.
Or welcome to my world. You think, well,
yeah. Yes, you don't know anything about my world.
It kills it.
Yeah, yeah, it does. Those kinds of things are a real turn-off, aren't they?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, those kinds of things. Also, if you become critical of my vocabulary or my grammar or my accent or anything about me, you know, sometimes people will can't wait to pick up on something. You know, I was listening to a conversation recently where somebody was, I can't remember what they were talking about. I wasn't really involved in the conversation. I was sort of a bystander. And the person who was listening said, oh, I've been wanting to tell you, your collar is twisted. And I think whatever the person was describing suddenly goes out the window because the person who was listening was so concerned about the fact that their collar had was turned up at the back. And you think, that's so silly, really. But it just demonstrates they're not really interested in the conversation. They're not really interested.
Taking an interest in the person, though?
Well, there's a way of being interested in the person and not their environment and their circumstances. So again, it must focus on the person. Excuse me. Must focus on the person. And that's really what empathy is. Empathy is about focusing on the person and not the story or what they're wearing or the environment or whatever. So you're not listening to me when you're desperate to tell me something. You're not listening when you switch to talking about your own experiences. You know, you can't wait to say, yes, I had one of those, exactly like that. And the person then turns off because you can't have had anything exactly like the other person. And of course, when you ask too many questions, you know, those things demonstrate that you're not really listening. And then at the bottom half of this handout says, you're listening to me when you enter quietly into my private world without disturbing it. You're listening to me when you try to understand what I'm really saying. That's not always just exactly what I'm saying or the words that I'm saying, but it's the meaning behind the saying. You're listening to me when you're patient, even when I'm not making any sense. You've all had conversations like that from time to time. You're listening to me when you grasp my point, even when you don't agree with me. How important is that? We often feel people have got to agree with us, or people feel they've got to agree with you to be able to continue a conversation. You're listening to me when you encourage me to make my own decisions and choices. When you don't take my problem from me or try to sort it out. You allow me to deal with things in my own way. You refrain from giving me advice. This is a massive problem. We can't wait to tell people where they're going wrong and what they need to do to put it right. And actually, that's not really our role if you want people to open up to you. It's the way of turning people off. When you resist the temptation to tell me what to do and you remain sensitive to my actual needs and desires. And remember, the actual needs and desires of another person may well be hidden below the surface. In some cases, they won't even be aware of what their needs and desires are themselves. But they'll just be aware of a problem which they want to talk about, or they want to have somebody to listen to. So, again, just bear those things in mind, that listening is more than just engaging in conversation. And so that brings me on to the next point, which is about empathy. So what do we mean by empathy? Somebody tell me what we mean by empathy. That's a very popular thing to fall into. But actually, that's not empathy. That's relating something to your own experience. Now, there may be a place for that.
It's not sympathy either.
No, not sympathy. Sympathy is kind of falling into the same trap that the other person has fallen into. But empathy is beginning to feel something that the other person is feeling. And it's different to your own feelings. And the problem is, if you have had a similar experience to the other person, your own feelings will come to the surface. And they're not the feelings of the other person. They're your feelings. And it's really important to begin to put those on one side and begin to experience something of the feelings of the person who's talking to you. And so, an easy mistake for people to make. If you've got a particular problem, you seek out somebody who's had a similar kind of problem and go and talk to them because you think that, you know, they'll understand. But actually, they'll understand their own problem. And their own problem will nearly always get in the way of them listening to your problem. You see, if I were to say to you, for example, today I'm quite angry. Now, you have absolutely no idea what that means for me. And unless you ask me, you will put your own interpretation on that and you will decide what you think I am in terms of angry. What does angry mean to me? So you don't know whether that means I'm slightly disappointed because I missed the bus this morning, or whether I'm absolutely furious that somebody's knocked my fence over in the back garden. Anger is a massive continuum from one extreme to the other, and you have absolutely no idea what it means for me unless you find out, unless you get me to tell you. Now, that's just one example, and there are hundreds of examples of experiences that I might have had. You know, if I say to you today I'm quite happy, does that mean, you know, I'm pleased because I got here on time, or does it mean I'm delirious because somebody's given me £1 million? There's no comparison, is there, between those two? But it can be anywhere on that spectrum, because you don't know what it means for me. And so putting your own interpretation on things is really dangerous, and it's another turn-off to the person who wants to explain something. And so sometimes people will say, yes, you know, that sounds exactly like me. But the reality is, it can never be exactly like anybody else, because you're not wired up the same, you don't have the same background and circumstances, you haven't been through the same trials and tribulations, you haven't had the same upbringing, the same education, but nothing about you is the same. Even if you've grown up in the same family. You know, I've talked to twins over this on lots of occasions, and very often the twins will kind of have that feeling of a sense between one another that they can experience things in the same kind of way. And yet there are still ways in which they don't understand each other. And they don't understand that their feelings can be quite different on occasions, even though on some occasions they may be very similar. So we're talking about empathy is trying to get into the other person's frame of reference. It's trying to get into their situation in the best way that we can and experience something of what they're experiencing, feel something of what they're feeling, see something of what they're seeing in the world. And it's not the way I'm seeing it. It's really important for me to try and get into their frame of reference and try and see it in something of how they see it, but recognizing that I can never see it exactly as they see it. I can never feel it exactly as they feel it. I can never hear it or receive it or understand it exactly as they understand it. So empathy is trying to be in the other person's shoes, trying to be in the other person's frame of reference. And therefore, as part of the conversation, what you're doing constantly is trying to put yourself in the person's story that they're telling you. But remember, you're more interested not so much in the story, but actually in the person. You're interested in what's going on inside them. And the key here is that you're interested in their feelings, their deep-rooted feelings. Those are the points at which people get hurt. Those are the points at which people get most damaged. Those are the points that people most struggle with. And so they're the areas in which you want to help people talk about. You want to help people bring out into the open, bring into the surface. And sometimes that will be extremely difficult. Sometimes people will find they will really struggle with that and they won't want to talk about those things. And it's okay for you to say to somebody, look, it's okay if you don't want to talk about it now. But I want you to know that I'm willing to listen, or I'm willing to be available, or I'd like to talk to you again. Or you hold out that sense of hope to the person, that what you're saying to them is that you're a kind of person who would be willing to spend time with them and encourage them, whatever that is. And so this is so important. And so many people have been put off really seriously because people have jumped to conclusions and made assumptions. And then that becomes more hurtful and more damaging and more debilitating for them. So the whole idea of empathy is trying to understand what's going on. And the purpose of that is that we use the access into their feelings, into people's feelings. Now, let me just ask you a question. Where do people's feelings come from? What generates people's feelings? Emotions, yes. What generates those? What germinates those? What brings those?
Experiences.
Sense of
righteousness or a sense of good. I've got the word I was going to use. Justice.
Yes, yes. Yes, it's actually a belief system. It's the belief system that determines what we feel. It's not our circumstances. It's not the situation around us. I'll give you an example. Many years ago, I lived in Ebbw Vale at the time when the steelworks was closing. And at the time the steelworks was closing, 1,000 people were made redundant in one day. That day, I had two people come to me in one afternoon. The first guy came to me and he said, I'm absolutely devastated. I've worked in the steelworks all my life. I never had an interview. I went there straight from school. I've never had another job. I've never applied for another job. I've never had an interview. I've never written a job application. I'm absolutely devastated. My life is at an end. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know where I'm going to go. I have no hope left to me. The very next person who came to me said, I've worked in the steelworks all my life. I went there straight from school. I've never had a job application. I was given a job by my dad. I've worked there ever since. And this is the best day of my life because I thought I'd never get out of the place. See, it's got nothing to do with the circumstances. It's entirely to do with what you believe about it. And so what we're trying to do here is we're trying to get to people's belief system. We're trying to get to what they believe about the circumstances in the situation, because that's what generates the emotions. That's what decides whether it's hurt or pain or suffering or joy or excitement. That's what actually brings it to the surface. And so if you don't get behind the story, if you only hear the story, the steelworks being closing down and being made redundant, then you will put your own interpretation on it, or you will simply go with whatever they tell you. But that doesn't show any real concern with the person and what's going on for the person, and how we might be able to help the person to explore what their options are without telling them what those are, and without giving them direction and advice. But it's actually helping them to work it through for themselves. Does everybody understand that?
I understand it, yeah.
Yes?
I'm sure in those circumstances I would find it very difficult not to offer some advice on maybe ways forward to better their situation. You know, whatever the situation is.
I think that's perfectly natural, isn't it? Because there's a sense in which you want to help people. Yes.
Yeah.
But the problem is, we don't know what's going to be best for them. And the idea of giving advice will come from your own perspective and what you might do. And although that might be perfectly sensible, nothing wrong with that at all, then that's not necessarily where the other person is at in their decision-making process or in their exploration process.
I do see your point. Yeah, I do get it. But I'm just saying, I'd have to work on that one because...
Sure.
It
is.
What can I do to help?
Yes, and perfectly genuine, wanting to help and wanting to be involved. But I think.
Redundant from Epivis. He works on the 31st of August, 1975.
Have you ever recovered?
So you do have that experience.
Yes.
Yeah.
There are some times, though, Dave, I just want to rant. I want to rant and I want to get it all out.
Mm.
And I want to be left alone to rant.
Yes.
And I want somebody to listen to me. Mm. And now another time, might be, next time I came, you could help me fix it. Because I got it out.
Mm.
I got somebody to listen to it.
Mm.
You know?
Yeah. Because the other problem that we're suffering from here is when it's when you're listening to somebody who's in a state of turmoil, that they've got stuff that's going round and round in their head again and again and again, and it won't go away. And so what Sue is saying here, the idea of trying to get it out of their head and being able to express it, good or bad, whatever it is, but to unload it, actually gives people a bit of free space to be able to think more logically, be able to think more constructively, more positively. And that, again, that's part of what being a good listener is about. There is a therapy in actually getting things off your chest. You know, you heard that phrase that a problem shared is a problem halved. Well, there's an element of truth in that. When you express something and get it off your chest, there is a sense of lightness about it. There is a sense of you feel almost something of an achievement, that you've moved forward a bit. And so talking to somebody who allows you to do that can be really important. And there are times where actually maybe you are just, you know, the butt of their venting their spleen or whatever it might be. And there are times, I think, as a listener, where you do just decide to put up with that and still encourage them to express their point of view, that it's perfectly okay. Because actually, you know, at least you I trust that this would be the case, you know that you are not the cause of their problem. You're not the thing that's triggered the difficulty. Now, if you are the person who's triggered the difficulty, that takes us into a different realm altogether. So we won't go there for today. So you're the person that's helping them to offload something, helping them to get it out of their head, helping them to get it out of their off their chest, helping them to express themselves as freely and openly as you can. And sometimes that means encouraging people to shout and rant and rave. And that can be an important part of the process. I don't want you to misunderstand the value of that. I'm not a great believer in pillow thumping. You know, instead of going to beat up the guy next door, you go and knock 7 bells out of your pillow. I'm not entirely sure that actually works. But the whole idea of getting something out of your head and being able to express it and talk about it and think about it and look at it more objectively is a really important part of this process. So, yes? Yeah, go.
There's a tendency as well to force things, isn't there, in our time frame. So we can get that within maybe a pastoral role, or you know, if you're a teacher or those kinds of jobs where you want to get a bow tied around it and you want to conclude it.
Yes.
This is a long journey, you know.
Yeah.
Sometimes you might speak to somebody on a Sunday, and it might happen to, you know, any of us, not just church leaders, and you can't fix it.
Yeah.
You know, and you listen for 10, 15 minutes, but then you may be speaking to that person over a year or two, literally,
yeah.
And little by little, incrementally, they're moving through their journey.
Yes.
Just on the outside, encouraging and helping a little bit.
Yes. Sure. Again, that's our desire to want to be seen to be helping. But that's really important. It's not our problem and it's not our time frame. And so therefore, we don't want to impinge onto people or put that onto people. And that requires a lot of patience. And sometimes it's really frustrating. You know, you're talking to somebody and they appear to be going over the same ground again and again. But actually what you're doing is you're encouraging them to get it off their chest, you're encouraging them to speak about it, you're encouraging them to to get it out into the open. And that may be just a gradual thing over a period of time. And so that can be extremely important. And I've actually worked with people in the past where people have said, I never thought I was ever going to get to the point where I could get this all off my chest, because it seemed to be so sort of congested, so clogged up in them. And it took a long time to go through that process, and little by little it enabled them to begin to work through some stuff.
The method of therapy is the actual articulation of your thoughts. In some way, that you could have a lot going on in your head, and sometimes it's the simplest things of conclusions you come to when you articulate them that can be the most effective in moving you.
Yes. Yes, you don't always realise that at the time,
yeah.
And often you only realise it when you look back.
It's the things you can conclude with,
yeah.
But it's the fact that, my word, I've just said that,
yeah.
Can be very effective.
Yes, yeah, really important. So my question to you now is, how do you think we can help people to keep concentrating on, or how can we help ourselves to keep concentrating on the person and not be sidetracked into the story? So remember, the story is often what they'll bring to you. The story is often what they'll tell you about. That's what's gone on for them. As far as they're concerned, that's what's brought all these emotions to the surface. But I'm saying to you, it's actually not the story. It's not the environment that's brought the emotions to the surface. It's their belief systems about themselves or about their environment. So how can we help people to stay focused and still to talk about themselves? How can we bring the focus of conversation back onto the person? They're telling us the story, and we're interested in the story, and we want to know about the story, and we want them to tell us, but actually we're more interested in the person who's telling us the story. How can we get that kind of focus?
Or God will fix it. And I think that's a dangerous zone for Christians. That we come in with this, when actually what they needed was, or I needed, was a thought process, a talking through. That's a step on the way to maybe that would be something prayed about. But then we jump in with this, God will fix it.
Yeah.
And
yeah, no, that's a really good point.
Telling you about it, okay.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And sometimes even that can appear in our attempts to help. You know, can I pray for you? And I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes and ask you more questions about what happens if you want to pray for somebody or somebody wants to pray for you. but often, excuse me, often that can be almost too quick. Because it does appear to be like a quick fix. Oh, you know, you'll just think God will sort it all out for me. And I've been carrying this around, you know, for years or for ages and ages. So what I'm coming to here is, How can we get back to that kind of relationship? How can we develop our relationship with the person? And I want to suggest to you that what we need to do is to focus back on the person. So the person is describing the situation that they're going through, the battle that they're engaged in with their family or whatever it might be, and how complicated it is and all the different facets of it. And actually what I need to be saying is something like, but I want you to tell me what's going on for you.
How do you feel about?
Now that sounds like a question. So if you phrase that in a way that doesn't sound like a question, then you'd be good. Because every time you say, how does that make you feel, you demonstrate you have no empathy. Yeah, okay. Yes, yeah, I'd be really interested to know how you're feeling about this, yeah. So if you have to ask how the person is feeling, you're demonstrating that you don't know how they're feeling. And actually, if you're going to be a good listener, you're trying to put yourself in their frame of reference and you're trying to feel something of what they feel. So sometimes it's better to say, you know, as you're talking about this, I'm feeling angry. And then you might say, yeah, I'm just wondering if you'd tell me what's going on for you. And the person might say, no, I'm not angry. You know, I'm just so frustrated. Or so often the person will then correct you and you're engaging again on what's happening for them, what's going on internally for them. Remember, when you're talking to somebody, the only thing that you can help with is the person that you're listening to and what's going on internally for them. You can't help with anything else. You can't solve the problem for them. I'm saying that you don't take that on. You don't want to try and resolve it and sort it all out. And so that's beyond your brief. You can't change the circumstances for them, however much you want to. You can't resolve the problem for them. But you can help them to work with what's going on internally for them. That's the only thing you've got to work with. So if you ignore that, you haven't got anything to work with. And then you resort to giving advice, to going down the role of saying what you would do or what I did under the same circumstances, or, you know, I know exactly how you feel. You fall into all of those things that causes the person to turn off then and think, ah, you don't really know. You can't possibly know. So
would it be okay to say something like, I understand your frustration then, or would you not?
I would be more inclined to say, I can hear what you say. I can hear the tension in your voice, or I can hear the frustration in your voice. So again, stick to the facts, because how much you understand is very limited, because it will be from your own perspective. It will be from your own point of view. And so you're all, at the back of your mind, you'll be thinking, oh, well, what I would do here is, you know, I'd write to the council or whatever. You'll already be framing your own sort of response, because when the person says, so what would you do, you'll already have that lined up. But then actually you demonstrate that you're not really on the same wavelength as the other person. Now, these sound like fairly subtle differences. And in many respects, they are. They're quite tiny differences. But if you're going to actually be a real listener to people, over a period of a conversation, they're going to make a phenomenal difference. You know, the odd one kind of doesn't seem to make a difference. It's like you've got one of these balances and you put a brick on one side and you start to put little stones on the other side. And you put lots of little stones on and it appears to make no difference whatsoever until suddenly one stone, the balance changes. Is it that one stone that changes the balance? No, it's all of those little stones that you've been putting on patiently all the time until that last one finally begins to tip the balance.
But sometimes people will come to you because they think that you can help them.
Yes, I think that's often true.
It is often true.
Yes. The danger is you mustn't fall into the trap of taking on their problem, because it's not your problem. That's the danger. And so often you might need to say to people, well, you know, I appreciate you coming to me and, you know, I'm very willing to listen to you. But, you know, I want you to know right from the start, I'm not going to take on your problem, but I'm going to help you in any way that I can to find a resolution and a way through it.
Yeah, and so you're...
Say,
I haven't taken on your problem, I've come here for help.
Well, yes, and this is the help that I'm prepared to give you. You see, as soon as you agree to take on somebody else's problem, you're beginning to take control. And you're not respecting them as an individual. You're not respecting their autonomy, their right to make their own choices, the right to make their own decisions. However much they want you to take the problem on, you're not doing them any favours by doing it. You're falling into the trap of the rest of the world. Control. Because that's what it amounts to. And if you go down that road, then you end up in a quagmire that sometimes you can't get out of. And that's really not a good position to be in. And if we're talking about projecting the image of Christianity through all of this, it's really important that we recognise, you know, you can't resolve anybody else's spiritual problem. Whatever you do, you can never change that. All you can do is to help them to work it through, to help them to explore it for themselves, to help them to look at the possibilities, to weigh the options, to help them to make the choices. And ultimately, people will be incredibly grateful for you if you're able to do that. The world is full of people who will just tell you what you're doing wrong and what you need to do to put it right. You know, you can stop someone in the street and say, you know, what's wrong with me? They'll tell you. They've never met you before. We've got to be better than that. That's not going to help us to help other people. And you know, I mean, today you walk down the street with a smile on your face. Someone will stop you and ask you, what's wrong with you? You know, that's a weird kind of world we're living in. So what we're talking about here is trying to learn some skills that will really be able to help people and that will recognise their own autonomy, their own right to make their own choices. And that means, of course, that some people will have the right to walk away and say, well, you're no good. You know, I want someone else who can give me advice. Okay, I say go to the Citizens Advice Bureau because that's what they do. I don't do that. So if people come to me as a counsellor, I say, well, look, this is counselling. I'm not going to take the problem over. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm not going to give you advice. And they say, oh, well, you know, I just want you to tell me what to do. And I say, well, you know, if you want advice, the Citizens Advice Bureau, that's what they do. It's, you know, clues in the title. So again, we're going to kind of more advanced level than that, really. Otherwise, we're just falling into the trap of allowing people to talk to the neighbour over the fence and sort everything out with the neighbour over the fence. And if what we can offer isn't better than that, then there's no point in us doing anything. So we're talking about trying to offer something that the majority of people in the world don't offer. And that's their right to make their own choices. And this is a difficult one because lots of times people will disagree with you. People will disagree on what their options are or what they want to do. And sometimes we have to be willing to go along with that. So it's okay to say, you know, well, I'm concerned about you making that choice because I'm worried about the consequences that might come from that. You know, have you looked at all the possibilities? Have you looked at all the options? No, it's not your role to do that because you would offer them from your own perspective, you see. So you're effectively what you're saying was this is what I would do.
Yeah.
Okay, and actually that may not be the best thing.
Yeah.
So
I've got a sort of situation a bit like that at the moment with my brother, he lives in Hong Kong and he's trying, you know, he's almost trying to keeps coming to me asking me to tell him what to do but to get him to keep looking at his options.
Mm.
It's a very complex situation and he's almost like trying to make me decide.
Mm.
But I'm sort of backing off from that because
sure.
He's made choices which have ended up with him being in quite a difficult situation.
Yeah.
I don't feel it's my place to sort of tell him what to do.
Even though you want to. Well, exactly.
But so that's been really helpful that you can say, I'm not willing to take on your problem, which is in a roundabout way what I've said. But he keeps coming back. It's almost like he wants me to fix it.
Sure, I'm sure he does. He would love to do that.
Yes.
But of course, what he's doing there is abdicating any responsibility. So you get all the blame for that.
Yes.
you know, well, it wasn't my fault, you know, it was what somebody else told me. And so there's actually no point in going down that road. You're not doing them any favours at all. What we're encouraging people to do is to take responsibility for their own choices. When really we're living in an age now where everybody would love to blame somebody else for everything. Well, in fact, you only got to look at the news or read the newspapers. That's what everybody does. You know, they blame the next door neighbours, they blame the people down the road, they blame their MP, they blame the government, they blame the weather, people blame God. They'll blame anybody except accept responsibility for their own choices. Well, that's not helpful if we're encouraging people to go down that road by saying, yeah, don't worry, I'll sort this out for you. Not a good move.
That's what my father had done always for my brother.
Mm. So he's looking for somebody else now to fill that void. Sure, yeah.
How do you equate all these things with what Jesus did?
Perfectly.
Now, the rich ruler came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him.
Yes.
He didn't counsel him, he told him.
Yes. Don't misunderstand me. There is a time and place when people can be given direction. But if you want to be a listener, that's not the time or the place to do it. If somebody wants to unburden themselves to you... Now, there will always be a place for people to ask questions.
So you're saying that Jesus was wrong when he dealt with the young ruler in that way?
No, I'm not saying he was wrong. I'm saying that he put the ball back in the other person's court and said, you make the choice. That's what we're doing, really.
Yeah, he told him what he had to do to make the choice.
And he made the choice. He made the choice.
I think if you read the passage...
Nicodemus. Same with Nicodemus. Jesus told him what he had to do.
Yeah, I think we've got to distinguish.
Yeah.
These sessions are about supporting people in a counselling environment.
Yeah. I think
when somebody comes to you with that, there's a dozen other circumstances.
Yeah, what point do you say, well, actually, I think you should get professional counselling rather than...
I appreciate that this is
a very sort of on a superficial level relative to that, but there will be times when people have got, as he said earlier, long-term problems that might take many years to work out. So I think maybe you've got to sort of have some idea that this is not for me, this is too heavy, this is too big for me to...
Sure, I think I think not everybody is going to be a good listener. We're not all wired up in that kind of way. And the point that you're making is valid, that there will be people who want specific answers to specific questions. And there may be a time and place to do that. But if somebody is grappling with a problem and they don't know what the answer is, then what I'm saying is you do not try and take on the problem and tell them what the solution is. You encourage them to find it for themselves. And the basic principle here is that something that you discover for yourself, you never forget. Something that somebody tells you, you can forget in 5 minutes. And so what we're encouraging here is we're encouraging people to take responsibility for making their own choices, to work out a reasoned option and to make those choices. And when it comes to the scriptures, very often you don't need to tell people what the answer is. You say, well, you can read it for yourself. You look at the instruction manual. You know, if you buy a piece of flat pack furniture, how many people have tried to put together one of those without reading the instructions? And then find that you've got screws and brackets and things and all kinds of things left over, which you can't understand why it works. Why would you do that? So you go to the instructor's manual. You know, and I say the same thing about the Christian life. You want to learn how to live the Christian life, then read the Bible. But then if you're saying that to people, that's kind of often seen as a brush off or as not wanting to be helpful. If you then go down the road of trying to sort the problem out for them and give them all the answers to their to their questions, then you're actually not encouraging them to grow through the process of discovering for themselves what the solution is. And the bottom line is that we cannot save anybody. We cannot bring anybody into the kingdom of God. We cannot convict somebody else. We cannot provide them with the answer. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God. And so our role is to kind of lead people to that point where they will want to explore that for themselves and discover it for themselves. And so that's what we're talking about here. Now, in the role of the minister and pastor, for example, there may be people who want spiritual direction and will come with specific questions, and it may be possible to work with them and to work through helping them explore the answers. But our role generally as listeners, as people who encourage people to open up to the sound of the gospel and to make themselves aware of what the claims of the gospel are, our role is not to go down that road. Sally?
It's just made me think exactly what you're saying, that the road was breaking up. So many people were telling me what they thought I should do. So many people that was actually, for me, that was the worst part of it all, was because people were kind of coming from all sides saying, well, I think you should do this, and you shouldn't speak to him, and you shouldn't do this. And I honestly felt at times I was going crazy. Because really, all I wanted was someone just to listen, but not actually to tell me what to do. So I think what you're saying, I reiterate completely from that personal experience. It's kind of brought it back to me tonight, but that people telling me what to do was not what I needed.
Yeah.
Because I had to sort it out with myself and the Lord. We had to sort it out together.
Sure, yeah.
When I did reach the decisions I reached, and they were sort of life-changing, but I knew that I was so convicted by God, by His Holy Spirit, that it's not what I wanted, but because I made those decisions. But I had people saying to me, like, where's your faith? You know, why haven't you got any faith that this can be sorted? Unbelievable what people say, and sometimes it is from Christians that say the most.
Yeah, often.
Most difficult things.
Often the most hurtful. Yeah, that's right. It's really worrying. I've worked with a lot of people who've had addictive behaviours, and they say all the time, almost everybody they come across wants to tell them what to do, wants to tell them what the solution is, wants to tell them what they need to be doing. Now, often they know what they need to do. Often they're aware of the mess that they've got themselves into. Often they're aware of many of the steps that they need to go down in order to make those kind of corrections. They don't need anybody to be telling them what to do, even though they might often say, you know, well, what would you do? But actually they want somebody who will stand alongside them or walk alongside them and encourage them and help them to explore the reality for themselves. And very often when people are facing decisions, difficult decisions, I will often say to people, you know, have you written down the pros and cons of this decision? So make a list. What would you do? What are the advantages? What are the disadvantages of this option or that option or the other option? So go and actually research it for yourself. And as you explore that, as you work through that process, very often a pathway becomes clear. And the number of times people have contacted me and said, oh, gosh, as I did that, the advantages on one side were overwhelming, but I'd never seen it before. And it's that principle of when it's going round in your head, even tiny little fragments get in the way all the time. And tiny little fragments of negative thoughts can colour the whole process and make the whole process seem enormous. But when you actually try and identify it and write it down or get it out of your head and you see it for what it is, then people can really often see the pathway clearly for themselves. And so I did a lot of work some years ago with people who were suicidal. And psychologically, it's a common factor that the elements that would drive a person to suicide are tiny fragments in their mind. The huge percentage, it's over 90%, it's something like 97% of their mental capacity doesn't want them to go down that road. But when that tiny fragment takes control, they do something that's stupid. And so, again, that's an extreme, extreme case. But the reality is we're encouraging people to make their own choices, to make their own decisions. But we're not rejecting them. We're not saying, oh, you know, go away and sort that out and come back when you've done it. We're saying, you know, I'll walk with you. I'll stand with you. I'll encourage you. I'll, if you like, hold your hand, in a sense, as you work through this process. And so when we're willing to do that, actually that opens up a whole realm of potential ability to trust people and ultimately to trust God. And so what we're looking at here from a Christian point of view is being able to offer that sense of hope to people where there appears to be no hope. The whole principle of depression is that people appear to have no hope. There is no hope. There's nothing to hold on to. They're in a tunnel and it's black and there is no light at the end of the tunnel. And so that's what people are feeling often with depression. And I remember working with a girl some years ago, and for several weeks she said, there's no hope, there's no point in going forward. I can't see any way forward at all. And then on one occasion she came to me and she said, I want to tell you, I've now seen that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. It seems like a million miles away. But she said, what happened? She said, I was in this tunnel and there was nothing I could see. But as I stepped forward, I expected the light to be over there. But it was like there was a bend in the tunnel and I could see a light over there. And I could see the dramatic shift in her face that she said, I never realised that that could happen. You know, I expected it to be down here. I expected to have to soldier on. I expected to have to, you know, just put myself through all kinds of stuff. But she said, as I began to simply step forward, I found that there was a bend in the tunnel and the light's over there. I can now see there's a light. I'm still nowhere near it, but I now know there is a light. And so there's a sense in which that's what we're trying to do with people. We're trying to help people to see, okay, we don't have the answer. We don't need to know the answer. And maybe they don't need to know the answer. They don't know the answer. But they need to know there is an answer. There is a way forward. And actually, we want to help people to find it. And so that's that. If you can be excited by that, you can become a good listener. But for lots of people, that's not their role. That's not where they feel their place is. So I come back again to this point about making that contact with the person, about what's going on for the person. And so, I mean, psychologically, this process is called phenomenological method of inquiry. You don't have to remember that, and you certainly don't have to spell it. But the idea is it's what's going on for you. It's what's happening inside you. And trying to understand that and see it from their perspective is really the key to all of this. So I want to give you a simple listening exercise now. I'm going to read to you a little sort of news flash, and then I'm going to ask you some questions. I was going to ask you to write them down, but you needn't worry with that. So just listen carefully now to this, just this brief news flash. Di and Meghan left home at exactly 7 o'clock on Wednesday morning, just as they always did. By 7:40, they'd nearly arrived at their destination and were travelling along Buckfield Road towards the factory. This bus is going to make us responsible, is going to be responsible for making us late for work, said Di, in a very agitated fashion. Don't worry about it, said Meghan, in a calm, relaxed manner. There's a dual carriageway up ahead, and we always make up time there. Okay, that's the news flash. Now, I pose you some questions. Do Di and Meghan live together? We don't know. Where were they going? They were going to work. Do we know anything more than that? We don't know that they were going to the factory. They were travelling towards the factory, yes. Do Di and Megan work in the factory? We don't know. Where are Di and Megan having this conversation? On the bus, not necessarily. They could be in a car behind the bus. Yeah. We actually don't know that, do we? What time do they start work? We don't know. They didn't tell us. Will the bus speed up on the dual carriageway? Yeah, you're getting the hang of this. We don't know whether it will or not. Will they be on time if the bus speeds up?
We don't know.
Do Di and Megan usually travel together?
As they always do.
As they always do. Yeah, so probably, yes. What does this tell you about Di's character? Say again? A bit of a worrier, yeah, yeah. Maybe a stickler for time. Yes, doesn't like to be late, yeah. And so what does it tell you about Megan's character? Yeah, she's the calm one, unruffled and so on. Yeah, again, so you see how easy we can listen to a story and we can kind of almost immediately picture the result or picture it in our minds. But actually, there's so many things that we're not actually quite sure about. And so when we're having this conversation, one of the things that you might do is that you would want to draw that information from the person that you were talking to. So we don't make assumptions. We don't put our own interpretation on that. Now, some of those things might be true. They might be travelling to the factory. But actually what it says is they were going along the road towards the factory. So the factory could have been somewhere else. And we don't know that they were on the bus. It just says that the bus could make us late, because it's going so slow or whatever. But it didn't say that we were on the bus. We could have been behind it or whatever. So, again, the idea here is to recognise that so often people will give us a story that to them makes absolute sense. We have to be really careful not to fill in all the gaps so it makes sense for us. Until we actually know where they're coming from. So I want to just speak for a couple of minutes now about confidentiality. One of the biggest problems with the Christian church is that we don't know how to respect people's confidentiality. People will often disclose important things to us. And so often I hear it talked about around the church. And sometimes with the best of intentions. You know, you may have been to a prayer meeting where somebody says, oh, did you hear what happened to Joe this week? Bringing it as if it's a subject for prayer. And it may well be a need for prayer. But but if we're to be effective listeners, we have to learn to respect people's confidentiality. And the golden rule with confidentiality is that anything that's not your own stuff, you've got no business to be talking about. Unless you've got permission. And if we could begin to recognise the importance that we put on other people and their information and what's happening to them, then that's one of the things that builds confidence in the Christian church. And there may be lots of times where it's good to pray for people. Lots of times where it's good. But in every case, we need to respect the information that people are giving us and ask their permission. And so it would be perfectly okay to say, for example, I'm just wondering if the stuff that you've been telling me is really important and, you know, I'd like to pray about it and I'm wondering if you would be willing for the church to pray about it. Now, that may or may not be relevant in lots of cases, so they don't necessarily think that that's the norm. But it is about checking with people what's okay and what's okay to share and what's okay not to share. And there can be all sorts of reasons why, which we're not party to, why people don't want us to share information at a particular point. And I often quote the example. I was working with a group in a role play situation, and we were role playing a fictitious situation where a girl was being objectionable to her boss, and because he was harassing her, and he was being rude to her. And so it wasn't anything to do with any of the people who were in the role play. But when we had a break and everybody went down to the cafeteria and we were all having a cup of coffee and everybody was laughing and joking about that, the guy who happened to be her boss was in the cafe at that time, and the next day he sacked her because he thought she was talking about him. Now, that's a silly example of how breaking confidentiality can have drastic consequences. But we often have no idea what the consequences might be of talking about other people's stuff. And so Christians are notoriously bad at this because we think that's showing concern. And we want to spread it around and we want to tell everybody what's going on. And so we need to be really careful about this. And often it's good when we're talking to people or when we're listening to people to be able to say to people, I just want to assure you that whatever you're saying to me is confidential. You know, unless there's something that you want me to share, this isn't going to go anywhere else. Now, there may be times where you want to talk to somebody else. And there may, of course, be safety issues here. There may be safeguarding issues. There may be things that you feel that you just can't keep to yourself. And, you know, we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But I want to stress this importance of our relationship with the person that we're talking to and our responsibility to protect the information that they're sharing with us. And so it's not appropriate to go around asking lots of other people's opinion. It's not appropriate to go around sharing all sorts of information. However caring we think we are about that, it's so important. And I've worked with so many people who have been dramatically put off church and anything to do with church because of the way people have talked behind their back. And often with the best of intentions, you know, not wanting to harm them or hurt them in any way, but just the fact that they're talked about. And that can create an impression, not just with the people that we're working with or that we're listening to, but with the outside world, because that kind of reputation spreads through a community like forest fire. And so we don't want to be known as those people who are actually gossips. And if you're not sure of how damaging gossip is, then I encourage you to look it up in the Bible. Just look up what God says about gossips in the Bible. It's not very complimentary. So this is a big responsibility. We're trying to come alongside people who are going through some kind of difficulty. We don't necessarily know what it is. We don't need to know what it is necessarily. But our role is to encourage them and support them and help them in any way that we can. Well, I want to wind it up for this evening, but just to say, has anybody got any more questions about what we've talked about tonight? Screams of silence. So these are not easy issues. They're not things that we just fall into instantly or easily. They're things that we work at and we get better at as we practice them and as we try them and as we make mistakes with them too. And so I want to encourage you to do that. But then just before I finish, I want to, most of you have got another handout there, which is E plus E equals E. This gives you a little bit more information on that idea of where our emotions come from. So the event, the activating event, plus our belief, or plus what the person believes about it, or believes about themselves, is what actually creates the emotion, is what actually brings the feelings to the surface. And we often choose to try to access the emotions as a way of helping them get to what their evaluation is and what their belief is. So very few people, even Christians, will know what their belief system is, very few people have actually tried to analyse it or break it down. There's no point in asking people what their belief system is. Our role as a listener is to help them unpack that. And when people begin to identify what their values is, what their belief system is, that often will help them to work out what the way forward is most appropriate for them. So again, we'll pick that up next time and explore that in a little bit more detail. But that's just something for you to ponder on. So remember people's emotions or people's emotional responses. So that includes behaviours, that includes verbal responses, that includes emotional responses, physiological responses. Very often these are all triggered by the belief system and not by the circumstances that people find themselves in. Anybody got any questions about that? I'm going to talk about the belief system primarily.
Yeah, okay.
And helping people.
Next week.
Yes.
That's fine.
That's the plan. Well, thank you for your patience tonight, your willingness to listen to so much stuff. Thank you for being challenging and asking questions. I really appreciate that. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you that we are so often struggling to understand ourselves, never mind to understand other people. We're so often struggling to make sense of what's going on in our world and to work out how we can help other people. And Lord, when we haven't made sense of it ourselves, it's difficult to understand how we can help others to make sense of it. And yet you call us to be those people who care about others. You call us to be those people who are willing to walk alongside people and to stand with people and uphold people and to help people. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to find better and better ways of doing that. Ways that might encourage people to come to that realization that there is an almighty God who loves them passionately, who cares about them and has a plan and a purpose for them. And that we want to be those people who can help them to find that and discover it for themselves. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us as we try to make sense of these things, as we try to experiment with being better listeners and better carers of others. And we pray for that anointing of the power of your Holy Spirit to shine through us and to overcome our weaknesses and our failures and the limitations that we have. And enable us to be those who can reach out to others and to whom others are prepared to reach out to. And Lord, we just pray that in all of this, more people might come to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. More people might come to understand the plan and purpose that you have for your people, the human race. And we pray, Lord, that we might see many people being healed and restored and strengthened and built up and whose lives are put on a more sound and solid footing and foundation. And Lord, we give the glory and honour to you, because it is only through you that we're able to carry out your work. And so, Lord, would you bless us? Would you encourage us? Would you help us to be encouragers to others? Because we ask it to the honour and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.